According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You can turn in the Scriptures to this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. This is our 71st lesson in the Through the Bible series, and we're ready to start our next book. We're ready to start the book of 2 Samuel. Before we do begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we are all filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we do come before your presence this evening once again, thankful for the truth of your Word. Thankful, Father, for the faithfulness of your Word, that it is alive and powerful, that it is as alive today as it ever has been at any previous time, from the moment it was first written on parchment to the present day, Father. We thank you that it is timeless, that it is eternal, that it is applicable, that it is a simple matter of trusting and obeying and allowing you to handle the results. So, Father, we thank you that you are the one that is at work within us, both to do and to will of your good pleasure, and we pray that this evening's message might be a blessing. We ask that you would set aside distractions, any of the other concerns we might have, any turmoil in our mind that might be rolling around in there. Father, just quiet all of that for this time set before us and turn our eyes entirely upon the glory of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel, page 5 of our study guide, the week 15 study guide. Ready to start 2 Samuel. I believe I mentioned at the beginning of 1 Samuel that this was all originally one book. In the Hebrew, it's considered one book. Likewise, in the book of Kings, which we currently have as 1 and 2 Kings, and the book of Chronicles, which we have as 1 and 2 Chronicles. Along with that, I should mention that Ezra and Nehemiah, which we're accustomed to having as two separate books, are all one book in the Hebrew text, and some other differences as it occurs. Essentially, these books were split into two, and they were translated into Greek, and they were put on scrolls in Egypt, in which case the scrolls were too long for a single scroll, so they broke up the book of Samuel into two parts, and simply called them, originally they called 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, they all called just the books of Kings, A, B, C, and D, or Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta. In any event, that's what we're dealing with. 2 Samuel picks up the story on 1 Samuel. It's now dealing with the life of David after the death of Saul on Tuesday night. Not on Tuesday night. Sunday night we saw the death of Saul and Jonathan at the end of 1 Samuel in chapter 31. And tonight we're ready to go beyond that to take a look at the life of David following the death of Saul. Now Saul died, and so David never had any problems ever again. That's not exactly how it worked. However, Saul died, and we think, okay, well, now it should be automatic. David was anointed by the prophet Samuel. David's supposed to be the next king, and so it's just automatic, because believers always do what they're supposed to do, right? No, that's not the case. David does not immediately become king. David becomes king of the tribe of Judah initially, and that's the only tribe that accepts him, because the other 11 tribes follow after Saul's son Ishbosheth, and we'll see that here in the first two chapters of 2 Samuel. Alright, so let's take a look at it. You have the chart there on page 5, which outlines the book into three main parts. David's triumphs, making up the first 10 chapters. David's troubles, making up the last 13 chapters. And that one chapter in between there, chapter 11, is what really hinges the whole thing. That takes it from a time of triumph to a time of trouble. And that's the David and Bathsheba chapter and the murder of Uriah in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And everything else that happens for the rest of David's life goes back to that event, goes back to that chapter, and the impact that that chapter has on David for the rest of his life. So we'll be taking a look at that next week. No, we won't. 2 weeks from now, when we get into that. Next week, we're going to cover very little of the actual narrative of 2 Samuel. We've only got two chapters to deal with next week. Chapter 7 and chapter 8. The remainder of the week is going to be spent in the book of Psalms. And so we will be focusing on a lot of worship next week from the book of Psalms. Alright, reading now from 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And before I read the rest of this, you ought to just remember, if you've forgotten already from Sunday night, how exactly Saul died in the previous chapter, in 1 Samuel 31. He was wounded by all the archers. He had a lot of arrows sticking out of him like a pincushion. He was afraid that he was going to be captured by the the Philistines that they were going to torture him and make sport of him. So he asked his armor bearer to kill him, and his armor bearer will not do it. In verse 4 of chapter 31, he asked for it, and the armor bearer will not do it. So Saul takes his sword and he falls on it. One of 5 recorded suicides in the scripture. And then his armor bearer sees that Saul was dead, and so he also fell on his sword and he died. That's the second out of 5 recorded suicides in the scripture. So that's how it happens. Now you're going to get a little bit different story tonight in chapter 1. And it's not a different story because scripture is contradicting itself. It's a different story because this Amalekite is spinning a tale in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, trying to earn favor in the eyes of David. And so he tells a tall tale to try to earn some points, some brownie points, and all he does is sign his own death warrant because he confesses to murdering the king. And David says, okay, you're a king murderer, and he puts him to death. So we'll take a look at it here in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Just remember, 1 Samuel 31 is the true story because that's what God recorded in Scripture. So we accept that that is the circumstance of Saul's death. What we have in 2 Samuel is the version as it was repeated by a lying Amalekite. And so that's what we have here. So on the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, from where do you come? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. David said to him, how did things go? Please tell me. Remember, he was should have been in that battle, wanted to be in that battle, but the Lord overruled and got him out of that battle. And he said, the people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. So David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? And then here comes the story, starting in verse 6. The young man who told him said, by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, here I am. He said to me, who are you? And he answered him, I am an Amalekite. Then he said to me, please, stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me, because my life still lingers in me. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. And that part at least was true, that he had the tokens. But none of this was true, that Saul didn't ask him to kill him, because Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him. And the armor bearer wouldn't do it. So Saul killed himself, and then the armor bearer killed himself. This is just a straggler Amalekite that saw what had happened and now puts himself in there to try to claim some credit. So verse 11, David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, Where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. And David said to him, how is it you are not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? All right. Well, David's already taught 2 Bible classes on this exact issue, once in the cave and then once standing in Saul's camp, where he refused 2 times to murder Saul because he said, the Lord's going to take care of that. I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now he asks this Amalekite, how come you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go, cut him down. So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. He's a confessed murderer, and David executes the punishment for murder. And David puts him to death. So there's the issue. All right, you have your thoughts and notes there on page 5. Upon David's return to Ziklag, he receives a report on the Philistine-Israel war. Remember, he had just come back from rescuing his wives. He had just come back from getting, by a total grace gift, getting his wives back. He didn't deserve to get his wives back. David was massacring women and children and had no expectation that he would ever get his wives back. And yet God is a God of grace, and God gave him his wives back. We're talking about Abigail and Ahinoam, his 2 wives there. Notice the parallelism in the 3 days. It is a 3-day journey from the battlefront to Ziklag. We saw that way back in 1 Samuel 30 in verse 1. So by virtue of the fact that this man is making it here on the third day, also, which is also the third day David returns from his battle, he recognizes that it was the same exact day as the rescue of Abigail and Ahinoam. On the very day that God was showing grace to David and giving him Abigail and Ahinoam back was the exact same day that God's judgment was falling on the house of Saul. Precisely the same day. And we get this by coordinating the 3 days there in 1 Samuel 30 and 2 Samuel chapter 1. It was an Egyptian refugee that gave David the good news back in chapter 30 that his wife was still alive, his 2 wives were still alive, that he could lead them there, he could rescue them. That was the good news. But now it's an Amalekite refugee that gives David the bad news about Saul and Jonathan. So there's parallelism between these 2 events. The Amalekite lies about his role in Saul's death in a worldly attempt to find favor in David's eyes. And isn't that the way the world goes? They always try to flatter themselves. They always try to puff up their own resume. And sometimes people get caught doing that. And it's sometimes quite embarrassing when they get caught doing that. And, you know, political figures that claim to have master's degrees from or doctorate degrees from the University of Texas, and they have no such thing. Things like that happen from time to time, and it's always a scandal when it occurs. So here he is lying about his role in Saul's death in a worldly attempt to find favor in David's eyes. But David executes the Amalekite for his confessed role in Saul's death. He was expecting a reward, but David gave him the same reward that he had previously meted out. And so that's going to be kind of interesting when we see how these things come together. It'll happen again when somebody assassinates Ishbosheth, and he's going to say, okay, you want a reward? This is what I give to people who murder kings. And so here is the first of these two events. The second one will come up, I believe, in chapter 4 when Ishbosheth gets assassinated. All right, now verse 17, we have a song. David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son. Now why is David grieving over Saul? You think David would be relieved. Saul's been trying to kill David now for probably the last 6 years, 7 years, 10 years. We don't know how long he was a fugitive. He's been trying to kill David all this time. Now that he's dead, don't you think David would be relieved? Don't you think he'd kind of be celebrating, be happy about it? No, because David has the mind of Christ. The Lord desires that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. He doesn't desire the death of the wicked, but rather the wicked should see God's grace and repent. So he is having sorrow over this. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He records a psalm to commemorate the death of Saul and Jonathan, and he has it recorded not only in sacred scripture, which we have here, but it's also recorded in the secular history books of the day, that is, the book of Jashar. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. Remember how Saul was such a handsome man. He was tall, dark, and handsome. And everybody loved him at first because he was so had such a kingly presence. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain in your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of this uncircumcised will exult. It's like on September 11th, watching the Palestinians dancing in the streets and cheering and celebrating and burning American flags and all happy because of the terrorist attack that occurred here in this country. When your enemy rejoices, it's not a happy thing for you to be looking at. And so that's what he's saying here. Don't let this story be told. Let this be a lament for the sons of Judah to grieve over the death of Saul. It says in verse 21, O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. The location of Saul's death, David is making a request here that location might not be a source of blessing, a physical blessing, because of the sad event that occurred there, calling upon the creation itself to commemorate the sadness of that event. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. In other words, they died doing what they were supposed to be doing, serving as king and prince of their country, fighting their country's battles. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. So important. Especially for folks that try to say Saul was an unbeliever. Well, if that's the case, if Saul was an unbeliever, then in their death they were parted because Saul would have gone to hell and Jonathan would have gone to paradise or Abraham's bosom to be with the Lord. And that was not the case. Saul and Jonathan were not parted at death. Previously also we examined how Samuel promised Saul that by this time tomorrow that Saul would be with him, and we know that Samuel was in Abraham's bosom as well. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Now he had grief for Saul, and that was grief because Saul was a failure, having died the sin unto death. But he has even more grief for Jonathan, as he enjoyed a love relationship with Jonathan, love for the Lord, and a love of the Scriptures together. And Jonathan did not die the sin unto death. Jonathan did not die under divine discipline or deserve suffering. Jonathan died by undeserved suffering, cursing by association, discipline upon his father. And Jonathan suffered those consequences as well. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Amazing statements there. David had a soul love with Jonathan as they enjoyed the Word of God together. Concepts that we've seen all the way back from 1 Samuel chapter 18. They had a fellowship in the Word of God which allowed them to have an intimacy of soul that normally does not occur except in the marriage bond. But David and Jonathan were so like-minded in the Lord that they had that kind of love for the Lord and love for one another. And it's a beautiful thing. And don't allow the perverts of this world to take that verse and twist and pervert it to their own sick, twisted ends. Because they'll try to point to that verse and show justification for their own abominations. You cannot do that. This is the integrity love relationship with the Lord. It has nothing to do with any kind of physical activity. Alright, so there's the lament. David composed a lament for Saul and Jonathan. He intended the sons of Judah to learn the song. And it was going to be taught in verse 18. Teach it to the sons of Judah. See, songs should be instructive. That's why so many of our hymns have lasted for 100 years, 200 years, 500 years. Because they're instructive. They're filled with doctrinal content. They teach the Word of God. And they teach the Word of God with music that touches our soul. And so it's instructive. It's nothing personal. I don't have anything against a lot of the modern stuff that's out there today, some of the praise courses and so forth, but they're real high on repetition and real low on content sometimes. And if I'm here to see it 100 years from now, I don't believe many of those songs are going to be around because they don't have the content to be around. All right? Content. Teach this because it's instructive. It was recorded in the book of Jashar, which we first came across in Joshua 10:13. It's not a biblical book. Don't get caught up in all these weirdos that try to tell you where there's lost books of the Bible, there's missing books and these other things. It was not designed as a biblical book, but it is a secular historical book of military records and songs, and this was recorded there as well as in Scripture. He desired that the song not be made known to the Philistines. He curses the location of their death. He praises the life and union of Saul and Jonathan. And then he laments Jonathan especially in the conclusion as Jonathan suffered the consequences of his father's sin. Something to realize, if you're in a position of authority, if you're in a position of responsibility, then your sinful activity is going to impact more than just you. It's going to impact your wife. She's going to suffer because of your dumb decisions. It's going to affect your children. They're going to have consequences to face because of your poor decisions. It's going to affect your congregation. They're going to have difficulties because of your poor decisions. And the issue is here. We're going to see by the time David's king, his poor decisions are going to lead to the death of thousands within his nation because of his poor decisions. It comes down to responsibility and accountability. Very important concepts. Alright, so it came about afterwards, chapter 2, that David inquired of the Lord. Well, there you go, David. Glad to see that he's back to developing a consistent prayer life again. We had a notable absence of prayer in between chapters about 24 all the way to 30. We had a lack of prayer on David's part in 1 Samuel, but now we're starting to see a more consistent prayer life in 2 Samuel. And that's going to be maintained all the way through the first 10 chapters. Consistent, fervent, effectual prayer. And when he starts to abandon prayer again, guess what happens? Bathsheba, chapter 11. All right, so important that we have this consistent prayer life. I can't emphasize that enough. So it came about afterward that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Remember, he's a polygamist. That comment back in chapter 1, "Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women," is reflective of two things. First of all, the great love that he had with Jonathan. But secondly, the capacity that he destroyed for any kind of marital love due to his own volitional participation in polygamy. He was involved with too many women. He was involved in polygamy and never did, not until later in his life, I believe, and Ralph taught this once, that later in life that he did start to learn the blessings of monogamy when he settled down with Bathsheba, and the last recorded babies that he ever had were with Bathsheba. And Ralph believes that he became monogamous at that point, and I can't prove that biblically, but it's an interesting concept to consider. And when you look at the birth of his children, you can make a case, but it's not a conclusive case in that respect. In any event, he's a polygamist, and he's taken his two wives with him. Verse 3, "And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron." They're no longer fugitives. They're no longer under that death sentence. They don't have a king waiting to execute them. They can live openly once again in the city of Hebron, the largest of the cities in the tribe of Judah, the capital city in the tribe of Judah. "Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah." Now, he was previously anointed when he was a boy by Samuel, but he didn't become king immediately. And he's still not king over all Israel. It's just one tribe that accepts him as a king. See, keep in mind, the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but He's not yet accepted by His people. He was rejected by His people. He was crucified by His people. He is not yet seated on that throne of David. All right? In fact, as far as the world is concerned, He's not even a king yet. Only the church accepts Him as king, and of course, we are the bride. So, He is king over the house of Judah in verse 4. And they told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. And so David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. He starts to make allies with those that have been close to Saul. He starts to act as a king. He starts to make kingly decisions. And he says in verse 7, now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So he's starting to reach out. He's starting to offer himself to the other tribes. But it's not yet time. It's not yet time. Abner the son of Ner says in verse 8, commander of Saul's army, he was also Saul's uncle, by the way, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. This is one son who was not in the battle, like with Jonathan and Melchishua and the other son that was killed there in the battle in 1 Samuel 31. He has one last living son, a fellow by the name of Ishbosheth, a man of shame. That's what Ishbosheth means. And Abner makes Ishbosheth king. In verse 9, over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, even over all Israel. In other words, David was king over Judah, and Ishbosheth had the other 11 tribes. Shows you how successful Israel was. Remember, Israel wanted a king like all the nations around them. And what happens in all the nations around them? The king dies, the king's son becomes king, under normal circumstances. Barring, of course, you know, military coups and assassinations and things like that. So they succeeded. They have a king like all the nations around them, and now they have his son for a king. He's not anointed by the Lord. He's not in the Lord's blessing. But by golly, they have a king like all the nations around them have a king. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. He was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So we have two kingdoms side by side, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. 11 tribes, one tribe. And you have the thoughts and notes there on the bottom of page 5, top of page 6. David becomes the king of Judah. Ishbosheth becomes the king of Israel. The time frame is established. Now it's not a problem coordinating these two time frames. Ishbosheth reigned for 2 years. David reigned for 7.5 years. So where's the discrepancy? How do we resolve that? The likely harmonization fixes 5.5 years for Abner to reclaim Israel from the Philistines and install Ishbosheth as the king. It took time to get that settled. It took time to get those Israeli cities reconquered from the Philistines, and Abner did it in order to put Ishbosheth on the throne. When you look back to the death of Samuel and you see how they were capturing all those cities, and how they abandoned the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them, they're under occupation. A lot of talk today in the news about the occupied territory of Palestine. All right? Well, we'll let that go for the moment. We're looking at this text, in which case it's the Philistines that are occupying the territory of Palestine. And yet, when Ishbosheth becomes king, he becomes king over these regions, Gilead, the Asherites, Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, even over all Israel. That means that those cities that had previously been occupied by the Philistines are once again Israeli cities, once again Hebrew cities. And so it's understood that Abner was able to get those cities back, and he was able to make Ishbosheth king in that particular territory. But it doesn't last long as the civil war erupts in verses 12 through 17. Abner the son of Ner went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. They said, all right, let's sit this down. Let's talk this out. How are we going to resolve this? Saul had been the king, but now the kingdom is divided. We've got 11 tribes following Ishbosheth and one tribe following David. How are we going to settle this? How are we going to reunite Israel? And Abner said to Joab, now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us. So Joab said, let them arise. So it's a 12-on-12 gladiatorial combat here. So they rose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. This is just like David and Goliath, where that was one-on-one battle designed to determine the outcome of the war. This is 12-on-12 to determine who is going to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. But now what is this? This is a human invention, a human creation, because God already said who was going to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. He said David was going to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. He anointed David as the next king. This is just a faulty human mechanism. And I think as it works out the way it works out, verse 16, each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. In other words, 12 on 12 and all 24 died. So what did that solve? You know, who's the winner? Alright? That day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Alright, 12 on 12 ends with no victory, 24 are dead, so it erupts in general warfare. What you have on the notes here under point 4. Opposing generals met at the pool of Gibeon and initiated a contest for the rule of the 12 tribes. Some notes there on Joab and Abner. Joab is David's nephew. He's the general of David's armies. There's some background there if you want to go into some of those scriptures and pursue that on your own. There's only one other time that Joab has been referred to prior to this in Scripture, and that was in 1 Samuel 26:6, and that was really a passing reference. It was a passage that dealt with Abishai, and it introduced Abishai, the brother of Joab, but didn't tell us who Joab was. This is really the first time that we see Joab in any kind of detail. Later on, he will distinguish himself for the conquering of Jerusalem, and so he will secure his position as general of the armies when he personally leads the fight into Jerusalem and kills the first Jebusite on the Jerusalem walls. You can read about that if you'd like also in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 4 through 9. It's interesting, though, that when David's mighty men are listed in 2 Samuel 23 and in 1 Chronicles 11, Joab is never listed as one of David's mighty men. And it's not because of his physical requirements. He was a tremendous warrior. He was a commanding general. He was a great military person. But David's mighty men were also godly believers that loved the Word of God and lived the Word of God, and Joab did not qualify in that sense. Joab was not one of David's mighty men because of that reason. When you take a look at those listings, that should become clear. On the other hand, the other general is Abner. That's Ishbosheth's great-uncle and the general of Saul's armies. It's kind of interesting. You've got one general is a nephew, the other general is an uncle, actually a great-uncle. What a contrast. The 12-on-12 gladiatorial combat resulted in all 24 participants being killed. You can imagine, well, what do we do now? There's no winner. So a general battle then erupted with David's men smashing Ishbosheth's men. In fact, it's a crushing defeat. David's forces lost 20 men and Ishbosheth lost 360 men. God was making it very clear who his anointed king was. It was David. It's been David since all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, since he was first anointed. And that actually spelled out later here in this chapter, verses 30 and 31. I mean, by the time you get the total body count. Joab returned from following Abner when he had gathered all the people together. 19 of David's servants besides Asahel were missing. Asahel is also dead, so that's a total of 20. For the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. Those are pretty good odds. 20 casualties for 360 inflicted. Now after the battle, Asahel, who's the brother of Joab and Abishai, continued to pursue Abner, who unwillingly had to kill him for his own self-defense. You can read through this, I think in the interest of time, I won't get into it tonight, but verses 18 through 32, the battle's over. The forces are in retreat. But Asahel, because he's fleet-footed, it says, swift-footed, is one of the gazelles which is in the field, is pursuing, and he will not allow the enemy to retreat. Remember, killing the enemy on the field of battle is not murder. But this is no longer a field of battle. And Asahel is pursuing. And Abner keeps warning him, saying, turn back, turn back. And then finally, he refused to turn aside. And so in verse 23, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear. So the spear came out of his back, and he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. Quite a sight, as Abner impaled him on his spear there. So there's that activity. I'll let you read through that. And the anger that that's going to produce in Joab and in Abishai. And the activity there. Alright, so there's chapter 2. Not everything's working out. at least so far as this chapter is concerned, so far as David's concerned, he's wondering, how come I'm not king over these united 12 tribes? Why are these 11 tribes pursuing Ishbosheth? Why is this not all falling into place? Because it's not yet time. So often we get distracted when we're confident we know what the will of God is, and then we've got to get a handle on the timetable, don't we? And God's timetable is never like our timetable. We want it all now. Right here, right now. Come on, Lord. Gimme, 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 gimme. We forget the fact that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. His timetable is not exactly on the same pace that ours is on. Alright? So some of the issues there. Before we get into chapter 3, there is a psalm we want to look at. Psalm 101. So turn over to Psalm 101. I didn't take any questions this evening, did I? How about that? All right. Well, I'll get through the hour then. We'll see. We'll take questions after class instead. Psalm 101. I had some of the goofiest questions at T-ball practice, including a little player that looked up at me and wanted to know if I could be his dad. And I looked over at his dad, who was actually there for the practice. Say, well, you already have a dad. All right? One of the most awkward. So after that, there's no question you guys can ask me tonight that'll throw me. You know, after a question like that, I think I can handle anything. So, Psalm 101. You can think of Psalm 101 as David's inaugural prayer when he takes office as king of Israel, or at least over king of Judah. In any event, he's taking this kind of responsibility. And when you shoulder this kind of responsibility, nothing hits you harder than the fact that you're not worthy of any of this kind of responsibility. And that if you're going to be faithful to this responsibility, you're going to be faithful to the Lord, and He's going to provide for these things. And so that's what we have here. David says, I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way, that is the way of integrity. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. So how does David intend to be a successful king? He intends to be a successful king by being a faithful believer. How do you intend to be a faithful husband? You're going to be a faithful husband by being a faithful believer. Obedient to the Word of God, living your life according to the Word of God. How are you going to be a faithful wife? How are you going to have a successful marriage and look back at the end of your marriage and saying, well, I was a successful wife, by being a successful believer, walking in the Word of God, living for the glory of Jesus Christ. Any pursuit that you pursue, David knows he's going to become a successful king by being a faithful believer with the Lord Jesus Christ, walking with in my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Isn't that what we're commanded to do? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has been seated at the right hand of our Father. Hebrews chapter 12. Or Colossians chapter 3, setting our attention on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. David says, I'm going to set these things before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. In other words, the life of a believer that goes berserk, that leaves the Word of God and ends up living in apostasy, David wants no part of that. They just saw that in Saul's life. He knows where the end of that is. The end of that is on a Philistine battlefield like a pincushion. He knows that he's got to stay faithful to the Lord. It shall not fasten its grip on me. Boy, let that sink in for a while. Realizing what happens when we get entangled in sin. The thorny ground is exactly that. It's full of thorns and snares, and we get ensnared by the things of this world. It says, let's lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us and run with endurance the race that's set before us. Because otherwise it will get a hold of us. If we do not master it, it will master us. As it says here, it shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. In other words, not only is he going to maintain his righteousness, but he's going to make certain that in his administration, anybody involved in this kind of foolishness is gone. Out the door. He's not going to tolerate it. And for the most part, he did real well with that, except he's going to fall short in two areas. He's going to be blind to his own son, Absalom. And he's going to be blind to Joab, his nephew. He's going to let Joab get away with some things that Joab shouldn't get away with. And finally, on his deathbed, he's going to have to confess that to Solomon and say, I was wrong with Joab. You've got to deal with Joab. And he leaves it for his son Jonathan after, or his son Solomon after his death to deal with Joab. Verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He's going to staff his administration with God-fearing believers, humble believers. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord those who do iniquity. Boy, how about that for a State of the Union address? If our president gets out there and says, well, I'm not going to talk about the crime rate, I'm not going to talk about anything else, I'm not going to talk about unemployment, I'm not going to talk about the economy, I'm going to talk about believers that are walking in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think probably what I'll just keel over with heart attacks because we couldn't believe what we're looking at on the TV there. But it'd be kind of nice to think about someday. So this is David's inaugural prayer when he takes office. He intends to conduct his reign as he conducts his life according to the integrity of his heart. And he understands that this life of integrity will require a removal of evil things and evil people. Separating from that evil. We get the full doctrine of separation by the time we get into 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, some of the applications there. But we are to be holy because He is holy. And we'll tackle some of those things when we get that far. Alright, back to Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 3. Take a look at 3, 4, and 5, and we'll tackle another psalm. We're doing real well for time tonight. 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 3, David's house increases, the house of Saul decreases. Verse 1 says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron. Remember in the ancient world, this was the indication of temporal life prosperity, the number of children, meant more marriages that you could intermarry your daughters with their sons and your sons with their daughters, more family ties, more family alliances, clan alliances, tribal alliances, national alliances, greater purchasing power. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon. Boy, we're going to see him. See the sadness of that. By Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. That was his first wife, at least after Saul annulled his marriage to Michael. Ahinoam, first wife, first son. The second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Here's a political marriage as he makes alliances with a Gentile king, and he marries the Gentile king's daughter. And he has a son who's half Jewish, half Gentile, Absalom. We'll see the grief he brings about coming up. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. Don't know much about Haggith. Her name means festival or happy. And Chag is a festival, and so Haggith is an adjective meaning festive. And she must have been quite the party girl. In any event, Adonijah is going to be grief because Adonijah is going to try to steal the throne before Solomon can get coronated as David's successor. The fifth was Shephatiah, the son of Abital. Don't know anything about either of those. Shephatiah disappears from after this point. And he either died young or he never stirred up any trouble for David. Interesting how that might happen. The sixth was Ithream. Again, we don't know much about Ithream. By David's wife, Eglah. We don't know much about Eglah other than the fact that her name means heifer. And Eglah in Hebrew is a heifer. And that's just a cultural matter. We can't call ladies heifers today or they get offended. If I go home and say, hey, heifer, what's for dinner? I'm going to be cooking dinner if I'm going to eat, you know, basically. That's not a complimentary thing. But in those days, you know, when wealth is measured by livestock and sheep and other things, it was actually quite complimentary to name your daughter heifer. And so here is Eglah, and he marries her. These were born to David at Hebron. So here is the prosperity as we see it. You got some notes there on page 6. Amnon means faithful. You can imagine David names him that as David's so amazed and humbled at how faithful God is and how God's faithfully kept him alive. So he names his son Faithful, which is really a misname because by the time you see him in 2 Samuel 13, he's not faithful at all. He's actually quite evil. Chileab means like his father. He's in the First Chronicles record, he's called Daniel. It's not clear which is his birth name and which is his rename. Most likely Daniel's his birth name, but he was so much either in appearance or personality like David, they started calling him like his father, and the name Chileab stuck. He's the son of Abigail, that godly woman that we observed way back in 1 Samuel chapter 25, Sunday afternoon. Otherwise, Chileab is not prominently featured in Scripture. Tradition is he died quite young because he's not on the scene when Amnon and Absalom are going through their issues in 2 Samuel 13, so he's likely not even alive by that point of time. Absalom, my father is peace. The Ab is the father, like Abraham, father of a multitude, and all your Ab roots or father roots, like we cry out Abba Father in Galatians 4. David has two and only two sons that have the term Shalom, that have the term for peace. One of whom will be Shlomo, Solomon, who follows him on the throne. The other is Abishalom, who steals the throne and defies his father and stages a coup, and who dies tragically here. And they're the only two sons of David that are named after the word for peace, that are named after the root stem Shalom. Adonijah, my Lord is Yahweh. Shephatiah, Yahweh has judged. The verb is Shaphat, which we saw under the judges. They were called the Shophatim, the judges. And Ithream, prophet for the people. Yether and Lam, speaking of an abundance. Ithream is not featured elsewhere. Meanwhile, while David is increasing, Ishbosheth is getting weaker. Why is Ishbosheth getting weaker? Well, because the Lord is obviously not blessing his kingdom. And secondly, he was made king by the agency of man. And the man who made him king is taking that power for himself. So let's take a look at that issue. Verse 6. It came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. See, the Lord was blessing David, but here Saul, or Ishbosheth, was only king because Abner made him king. And he owes his throne to Abner. And he knows it. And Abner knows it. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah. Her name means pavement. I haven't quite figured out why a father would name his daughter pavement, but her name means pavement. And in any event, that was Saul's concubine. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" After Saul died, Abner took Rizpah for himself. Doesn't say why. Perhaps he loved her. Perhaps he just wanted to care for her. Maybe she was attractive. Who knows? Doesn't say why. Just says he did. And Ishbosheth, the little runt king, has the nerve to question what Abner's doing when Abner's the one that made him king. So when he questions, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" See, he's afraid that Abner is claiming the throne for himself. One of the ways that an usurper could make himself legitimate in the ancient world, if he stole the throne from somebody, maybe he assassinated the king or what have you, a way for him to gain a sense of legitimacy in the eyes of other folks there would be to marry the previous king's wives. It's to claim his wives, to claim his house, is the same as claiming his throne. And we'll see some of those issues there too when David takes the throne and he has to care for Saul's wives and Saul's concubines. And so Ishbosheth thinks Abner here is trying to take the throne away, which is goofy because Abner is the one that gave him the throne. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. And yet today you charge me with guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner, and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not do accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba." And he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. See, he insults Abner, and so Abner says, "All right, that's it." He says, "I'm going to give this kingdom now to David." So, Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." He's going to arrange a deal with David, and he's going to deliver the other 11 tribes. And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you." This is David's demand. "Namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me." Remember when David had to leave town, Saul officially, as an act of the king, annulled that marriage and gave Michal, to David's wife, to another man. Gave him to Paltiel, or Palti. It's the shorter form of Paltiel. And so David says, "All right, you want a peace treaty? Fine." But your end of the deal to bargain for this peace treaty is you're going to have my wife and you're going to bring her back to me. So David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." So he returned. So many things involved with this. Remember, David is technically, David's a divorced man at this point. He didn't want the divorce, but Saul enforced it, and Saul gave his wife to another man. Now she's been married twice. And the law had provision for that. If a man was divorced, and if she did become another man's wife, she was not able to go back to her first husband ever again. Deuteronomy chapter 24. But David's not concerned about the law at this point. He just wants his wife back. So he makes the demand, and Abner provides, and Ish-bosheth provides. And as far as Paltiel goes, we never see him again. Last time we see him, it's just weeping there in verse 16. And interesting concepts there. Verse 17, "Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, 'In times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel.'" And so here is Abner making the case to all of these tribes. He also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Now remember, he's an elder in the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was from Benjamin, and David is, and Abner is Saul's uncle, one of the elders, the clan leaders of Benjamin. And he even talks Benjamin into abandoning Ish-bosheth and serving David. That's impressive. So verse 20, "Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him." And so they're celebrating. They're celebrating. Until Joab comes on the scene. And Joab is still, years later, carrying a grudge because of his brother Asahel, because of the death of that Asahel. Now, Abner didn't want to kill him, but he wouldn't quit chasing him. And we saw the self-defense of that in chapter 2. And so now Joab finds out that David has made a covenant with Abner, and Joab's not pleased. And so in these verses here, we see in verses 22 through 39, we see how Joab and Abishai, his brother, they murder Abner to get revenge for the death of Asahel. And it gets summarized for us there in verse 30. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. All right? Now, facing your enemy on the field of battle is not murder. It does not violate the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. But this is murder. This is not the field of battle. This is simply revenge. And he's wrong for this. And David's wrong for not dealing with it. David leaves this for Solomon to deal with, which is not a good thing to observe on David's part. It's interesting in chapters 31 and following, the lament when David has to conduct another funeral service. Seems like David's doing a lot of funerals these days. Saul and Jonathan's, now Abner's. He understands, or he laments the news of Abner's death, and it's quite a statement here that he makes. Verse 28. "Afterward, when David heard it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread.'" He curses Joab, but he will not kill Joab as a murderer. Weakness on David's part for his nephew. Verse 31, "David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner.' And King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound or your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. Abner, who survived so many wars, so many battles with the Philistines, and he's murdered by the treachery of Joab.'" Verse 35, "Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day, but David vowed, saying, 'May God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down.'" Now all the people took note of it and pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner the son of Ner to death. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?" That's high praise right there in verse 38. David didn't just lavish praise on people that weren't worthy of praise. A prince and a great man. "I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah," she was his sister, so they're his nephews, "are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. They're too difficult for me. I don't know how to handle it, so I'm not going to handle it. I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to put it off. I'm going to act like it's not there and just let the Lord handle it." And later he's going to confess that he's wrong for that when you look down at 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, and he deals with Solomon on his deathbed and has to leave Joab in Solomon's hands. I won't take the time to look at that tonight. You can look that up for yourself. All right, that's chapter 3. Chapter 4. The kingdom is going to be united. The death of Abner doesn't stop that. The Lord works through the circumstances, and Ishbosheth himself gets assassinated here in these early verses of chapter 4. And I'll let you read through the notes there when you go through this chapter to see who some of these servants are. Saul's commanders in verse 2, Banah and Rahab, they were sons of Rimmon the Beerothite. And they were not even Jews. They were Gibeonites living within Benjamite territory. And these Beerothite, Gibeonite military commanders get their revenge and assassinate Ishbosheth. And there's a whole story there. You've got to tie in 2 Samuel 21 with 2 Samuel 4 to get the whole story on this. And it's in your study guide, and I'll just encourage you to kind of track those verses down and look that up for yourself. We also have in chapter 4, verse 4, the glimpse of Mephibosheth. Because at the point where Ishbosheth is assassinated, there is one last descendant of Saul available here, of the legal descendants. He had other children born to concubines. But here's a legitimate son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. But he's a cripple, and he's been a cripple since he was dropped as a five-year-old. And he's not eligible for the kingship because of his deformity. And so he's not even considered for kingship. With the death of Ishbosheth, the tribes all go to David and say, "You're our king." But we have a glimpse of Mephibosheth there. We'll see Mephibosheth later in the grace that David shows him. Then these assassins, in verse 5, go to see David, and they think they're going to get a reward. In verse 8, they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David. You know, when you go over to someone's house and you kind of, you know, bring a gift, you know, you want to bring, a sponge cake or an angel food cake, or maybe you want to bring a loaf of homemade bread, or, you know, you want to bring the head of your of his enemy, you know, something like that. Here he's bringing the head of David's enemy. So they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord, the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." And so David provides them with the reward that he gives to king killers. And he says, verse 9, David answered Rahab and Banah his brother, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. So chapter 5, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh, and we want you to be our king." And so they make him king. Verse 3, they anointed David king over Israel. So now, how many anointings is that? So that's the third. Samuel anointed him when he was a boy. Judah anointed him to make him king of Judah. And now all Israel anoints him to make him king over Israel. Fascinating. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has three anointings. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. And he's anointed as king, but he does not rule immediately as king because his brethren rejected him. They crucified him on the cross. Then he has a limited kingship over his bride, that is the church. When he returns to the second advent, he will enjoy his ultimate kingship over the throne of David, such as David is enjoying here. So there's some parallelism there that I hope you can follow along with. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. The events here of chapter 5. All right, you got the notes there on the study guide on page 7. The conquering of Jerusalem is described here. And when you relate these verses with 1 Chronicles 11, you get the total story on the heroism of Joab and how Joab becomes the commander of the armies. And you see right away, because David didn't know how to deal with Joab, now he's really stuck because now he has to reward a murderer. And so David's in a bad position there. You also notice how a nation opens themselves up for friendship. Hiram, king of Tyre, in verses 11 and 12. And they choose friendship with Israel. They provide cedar. They provide carpenters, stonemasons. They build a house for David. And they're going to be blessed. God says, I'll bless those who bless you. The Phoenicians are going to be blessed for centuries, long after they stop deserve being blessed, because they blessed David. And the godless Phoenicians are going to become an economic power because they blessed David. It's going to be a friendship that will be continued in Solomon's reign and in the reign of Solomon's son before the Phoenicians go evil. But the Philistines also wage war here, and that's in verses 17 and following, so you'll be reading through that. You'll notice in verse 13, meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives. So how many is that? Well, we don't know. But we do know it's plural. Plural concubines, plural wives. He already has at least six. Actually, he has seven, because the six that had children were in addition to Michal, and she had no children. So he's got at least those seven wives. But now he's got more concubines, plural, that's three or more, and more wives, plural, that's three or more. Remember, Hebrew has a singular, a dual, and a plural. Plural is three or more. And he has more sons and daughters that are born. And these are their names: Shemua, Shobab, I believe that his friends called him Bob, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar. I did a study on Ibhar. It's not important tonight, but it's an interesting name. Elishua, Netheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Some more sons that were named there. These sons are going to become clans of families and clans of Davidic descent. It'll be traced throughout the rest of the Old Testament into the Gospel times. By the time of Jesus Christ, every descendant of David was able to trace their lineage back to David. The records were kept in the temple. Jesus could claim parentage both through his adopted father Joseph and through his mother Mary back to David, with records that were verified in the temple. These are important Davidic clans that will then be traced in later Jewish history. So you've got your notes there. And the victory over the Philistines and the information for the close of the chapter. All right, let me wrap up tonight. I won't even try to get into chapter 6. I'll just let that go. David's desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant in. It's kind of funny, kind of sad. Bad day for Uzzah. But I'll let you read that. And bad news for Michal, because of her snootiness and legalism. She's not going to be able to have children. Boy, legalism's a terrible thing. I could preach a month on legalism, and maybe I need to preach on legalism and some of the issues there. But let's close with Psalm 139. This is such a beautiful psalm, Psalm 139. And then I'll open up for any questions you might have, and then we'll dismiss in prayer. Psalm 139 consists of four stanzas of six verses each, very easily broken down in the Hebrew into four separate stanzas, four separate strophes of six verses each. All right, verses 1 through 6, David celebrates God's omniscience. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. In fact, he knows your ways better than you do. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Every time you try to contemplate omniscience, it just boggles the mind. And yet it's a wonderful comfort that God knows everything before it ever happens. He knows everything you're thinking, everything you're saying, everything you're doing. You're not hiding anything from the Lord. And likewise, when you're all depressed and you think the whole world's out to get you and God doesn't even know what your problems are, that's wrong. He knows what your problems are. He crafted them before the foundation of the world. And so we have the blessings of omniscience. In verses 7 through 12, David celebrates God's omnipresence. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? I was amazed. I got to Texas, and you know what? God's in Texas. I said, how about that? God's in Washington. I may be 2,842 miles away from my parents, but you know what? God's there. He's taking care of it. See? Omnipresence is a wonderful, comforting thing. You have loved ones overseas. Maybe they're serving in the military. Maybe they're in Afghanistan. Maybe they're on board a ship somewhere. God's there. Omnipresence is a wonderful thing. Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. No matter where I go, God is there. All right, verses 13 through 18, David celebrates God's omnipotence, His matchless power. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. The very God who created galaxies and solar systems and planets and everything on a massive scale also made your blood vessels and your arteries and the minuscule, microscopic, tiny little parts of your body and made you perfectly according to His design. All right, power. Finally, David celebrates God's preeminence in verses 19 through 24. His preeminence. There are those that fight against God, but His glory will be vindicated. That He is free to bless Him. He's free to bless who He chooses. And David has no problem being examined by the Lord. He invites it in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Totally open to the Lord's preeminence in his life. Surrendering his life to the Lord's glory. All right. And I'm already long, so we'll let chapter 6 go. You can read that on your own. All right, I did not take questions at the beginning of this hour. Before I close in prayer, is there any question you want to ask, either for tonight or previous nights or anything at all? All right, we'll start with Janet.
Is there any way to put the two together so that it's real for people that believe in God?
Okay, yeah. The question is asked, what is the Christian's answer to the scientists that say that we've been here for millions and millions of years and the universe is billions of years old and all these other things, and the Bible has roughly 6,000 years of recorded history? Trying to reconcile the lie of Satan with the truth of God's Word is always going to be a failure. And so trying to reconcile God's recorded word with a scientific theory, which is nothing more than the religion of Darwinism, is going to be a failure. And you cannot reconcile that. When there's a disagreement between what the scientists think they know and what the Bible says, you just have to accept what the Bible says. There are some remarkable resources out there, and off the top of my head, I don't agree with a lot of things Hank Hanegraaff says, but the Bible Answer Man's got some good material. There's some other Christian science, and I hate to use that term, born-again believers that are involved in scientific pursuits that are working on things like that. And I'll jot a note down and see if I can get some authors for you and some books. And I got some stuff back in my office, too. I might just loan you some books. That might be pretty easy. All right, I'm going to get Stephanie and then Kathy. Stephanie.
I have a couple. In 1 Samuel 21, verse 6, it talks about the bread of abundance, that the bread of presence.
The bread of the presence were the loaves of bread that were brought into the tabernacle. 12 loaves that were replaced weekly that were described back in the book of Exodus and when the instructions for the tabernacle were being put together. Yeah, Sheol is the place of the departed people, and it's got different compartments in it. One compartment is called Abraham's bosom, the other compartment is called torments, and there's a big gulf that's fixed in between. And there's a good story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, that talks about that. Sheol is just simply the underworld, where all dead people go. But they've got the Abraham's bosom compartment for the righteous, they've got torments for the unrighteous. Abraham's bosom is currently empty because the Lord Jesus Christ in His resurrection brought those souls with Him up to heaven to be presented before the Father.
Is it somewhat the image of purgatory?
No, it has nothing to do with purgatory. No, that's a Catholic thing. It has nothing to do with purgatory.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right. No. Sheol is just the Hebrew term for the underworld, for the afterlife. And it's really kind of a hard word to translate into English, although hell is a pretty good rendering, but you got to recognize that within hell or within the underworld, there was a compartment for blessing, which was Abraham's bosom, called paradise, and where the Lord promised the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise."
Okay. And one more. I'm not exactly sure how to ask this kind of a big question, but in 1 Samuel, chapter 26, Saul was going in and he had the guy with him, Abishai.
Uh-huh. Yeah, when you're going through your spiritual walk and with application of David and Abishai there in 1 Samuel 26, they're walking into Saul's camp and everybody's sleeping and Saul's laying there on the ground and Saul's spear is stuck in the ground right by his head. And Abishai is saying, "Look, David, this is God's will. Just take the spear and plunge it in and it's got to be God's will. And if you're not willing to do it, I'll do it. I'll do it for you." Because he knew that David wouldn't lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. The application is that when you're faced with a test in the Christian way of life, other people find it very easy to tell you what God's will is for your life. Other people find it very easy to stick their nose into your business and tell you exactly what, because it's obvious to them. They say, "Oh, this has to be God's will for your life. You just have to marry so-and-so. You just have to move here. You just have to take this job." And yet, that may not be God's will for your life at all. And the issue is, I think, in John chapter 21, when Peter was trying to get all snooty with John, what was going on there, the Lord said, "Peter, that's not your business." He said, "Peter, you walk before the Lord. He walks before the Lord. He has his work assignment, and you have yours." And so, there's an interesting application there when it comes to other people trying to tell you what they think the will of God for your life happens to be. Right.
And you've got silence, and you're trying not to wake people up, and you're going, "You got to make a decision. Are you telling? Are you not telling?" And you're going, "Well, he's a godly man. I mean,
he's a young man. Abishai is a young man. He's David's nephew. He's a young man. David is the older man there in that circumstance. If he was in a prayer meeting with Samuel and other older men, and they were advising him, then he could take that as godly counsel from older believers. Right. This is David's chance to temper down the passions of the younger man. And Christ had the same thing. Christ had the sons of thunder, John and James, and wanted to call down fire and blast the Samaritans. And Christ just said, whoa, slow down here, guys. Let's get a handle on that. So David had to face the same thing that Christ did. Yeah. Okay. Kathy, last one here.
Well, I have a bunch of questions, but I guess.
Okay.
Uh-huh. The Old Testament, or before Christ, where you went.
Uh-huh.
And then after Christ died, he went to paradise where Samuel was, and all the other unbelievers that died before the resurrection.
Right.
So what happened after that? Where do the church-age believers go when they die?
When church-age believers die? Good question, because that's a dispensational issue. Prior to the cross, believers who depart... It says, with rich man and Lazarus, it says, Lazarus died and the angels carried away his soul into Abraham's bosom. The poor man died, or the rich man died and he was buried. And then the scene shifts to Sheol, where they're there. The rich man is in torments, crying out for all kinds of help. And Lazarus is being comforted in paradise. And there's that great gulf in between. And if you're not familiar with this, I just recommend that you read it there in the Gospel of Luke between now and Sunday. But Christ led captive a host of captives. We're going to see a psalm next week that deals with that, and it's quoted in Ephesians chapter 4. And so now they are in heaven. The souls of the righteous made perfect are in heaven. And that's where church age believers go. We don't go to paradise or Abraham's bosom in Sheol. We go directly to heaven, because 1 Corinthians 15 says, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And so we are in the Lord's presence in heaven, is where church age believers are taken from the point of our physical death. Luke 16 is the story there, and I'll let you read that on your own. It is verses 19 through 31 of Luke chapter 16. And it's some teachers that aren't careful with it try to say it's a parable. because chapter 15 had a bunch of parables. And yet, there's no indication that chapter 16 here, that this is a parable. When it talks about the rich man and Lazarus, it names Lazarus by name. And parables don't name people by name. This is a factual story here. And interesting glimpse into Sheol there in Luke chapter 16. All right, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We ask that tonight might be the night that the Lord returns and calls us home to glory, that we might stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive full reward, because you are a God of grace and a God of mercy. We thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.